Good morning. Today's passage will be from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. It is on page 877 in the Pew Bible. Luke 18, 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing all that he had become, or seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life."
Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that it would have eternal significance, that we would not just hear it and then forget quickly. And so would your Spirit take your great truth and penetrate it deep within our hearts. Would you use me as a vessel to speak it accurately and in a way that would be glorifying to you today? Would you help us, Lord, as we seek to become more like you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's my understanding that the van is on its way already. They must have had a good farmer, or else they had a roll of duct tape in the van. I don't know which. But they're on their way home. Last week's passage, Jesus said that we need to be like young children, or we need to be like babies, in the sense that we are to be helplessly dependent, realizing that we have nothing to offer God. We are to be humble, knowing that we will remain hopeless without God and His grace. We are to be trusting, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who did for me what I couldn't do myself. And we're to be receptive, accepting the gift of His grace and salvation in order to receive and to get into the kingdom of God. Now, in contrast to that, this week we have a rich young ruler who has everything. He's independent. He has great wealth. He's powerful. He's influential. And he's successful according to the world's standards. But because of all of that, he is also hindered from truly becoming a rich man, a man who inherits the lasting eternal kingdom of God, and thus he really is a poor man. Now, it's likely that this man was observing Jesus interact with the children when Jesus said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And to this point, this man may have very well been under the assumption that he was already in the kingdom of God. But after hearing the words of Jesus, he wants to affirm his assumption that he is in the kingdom, or to find out if there's something else that needs to be done in order to assure that he will be in the kingdom of God. Maybe just one more donation. Maybe just one more generous act of some kind that he is ready and willing to perform. And so, With that in mind, he asks the following question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would you do if somebody came up to you just out of the blue and asked you, excuse me, could you tell me how to become a Christian? Well, I'm sure the first thing we would think is, did they really ask me that question? And after we get through the shock of the actual question, I think the next thing we would just assume is that this person has actually thought through the question in their mind to the point that they understand their need for God and simply want to make sure and get it right. And so they appear primed and ready. They seem like they're right there. The soil appears fertile. And you think, well, this is too easy. And so you do your bridge illustration, or you go through the Romans Road, or you take them through the Two Ways to Live pamphlet that you got from church. And then you have them pray to accept Jesus as their Savior. In essence, this is the question that Jesus is asked by this rich young ruler. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? It's a pretty important question. It's an impressive question that he asked. But what we find in the dialogue between Jesus and this young man is that he had a number of misconceptions about the kingdom of God. What's so interesting in Jesus' response to this man and his question is that Jesus doesn't say anything to him about faith. He doesn't tell him to believe. He doesn't go through the plan of salvation. He doesn't even tell him to pray the sinner's prayer. Jesus says, verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I mean, that seems like a rather bizarre, confrontational response under the circumstances, does it not? I mean, this guy's close, Jesus. I mean, reel him in before he gets away. Get him down the aisle before he goes home. Convert the guy. But instead, Jesus says, let's talk first. And let's reflect a little on what you just said to me. You call me good, but no one is good except God. And right there, we find the misconception, first of all, that he had about Christ. You see, to compliment someone, and actually to compliment a rabbi or a teacher in that day by the Jews, just wasn't done. To say that someone was good was only reserved for God. And so you don't just casually throw that word around. And so Jesus' point is that the only one that qualifies for good or for the sinless category is God. And so in the statement that Jesus makes, he's really saying a couple things here. First of all, Jesus is not denying his deity and the fact that he is God, but he's actually trying to help the ruler see the fact that he was God. For if he, Jesus, was good, then he must be God, since only God is good. But the rich man obviously doesn't see Jesus as God, but merely as a respectable teacher. And I think you find that as you go through the passage, his response makes that rather clear. But the truth is, a lot of people acknowledge Jesus as a respectable teacher, but they will not acknowledge Jesus as the sovereign Savior. See, you can't be part of the kingdom of God unless you personally know the King. And if you want to be saved, you have to be prepared to say that Jesus is God. The other thing that Jesus wanted this rich young ruler to see was that he was not good. Because no one is good except God. In other words, Jesus wants him to see his insufficient goodness and his sinfulness. But that's the second misconception, is his misconception about his own sin. And we discover that as Jesus tests the young man by saying in verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Now, why did Jesus start quoting the law to him? Jesus didn't quote the law to him because it was a means of salvation. I think we all know that obedience to the law doesn't save us. Why? Because it's impossible to keep the law. Galatians 2:21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." In other words, saying you can't be saved by obeying the law. So why did Jesus present the law to him? Jesus held up the law before this young man as a mirror to reveal his sinfulness. And so the rich young ruler responds, and though he responds probably sincerely, he does so with ignorance and blindness. Verse 21, he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." In other words, when he looked in the mirror, he mistakenly saw something that wasn't true. He saw himself as good. He says, "Jesus, I'm telling you, man, I am good. I'm as good as they get." And the truth is, maybe he was a good guy in comparison to a lot of other people who were stealing things and lying to people and committing adultery. Truth is, our goodness or our righteousness cannot be determined by comparing ourselves to others so that somehow, some way, we can elevate ourselves high enough to qualify as good or righteous. Because there's no one righteous, not one, Scripture says. Romans 3:23, all of humanity have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you can swim 10 feet or if you can swim 10 miles in getting to California, to Hawaii, everybody doesn't make it. The only one we are to compare ourselves to is God. He is the standard of holiness. He is the standard of goodness. And so we must see ourselves in light of who God is. But this young man saying that he kept these commandments, he sees his external performance as being sufficient and therefore worthy of the kingdom of God, and in the process fails to see his own sinfulness. Now let me just point something out here. Out of the Ten Commandments that Jesus presents to him, he refers to commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, which are more outward in nature, and therefore the rich young ruler simply grades his outward performance. But the thing we have to understand is that there's more to those commandments than just outward performance. They are still about the heart. Jesus is always about the heart. And so Jesus begins getting to the heart of the issue in verse 22 as he carries on in saying, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that the way to inherit eternal life is keeping the commandments, and then in addition to that, giving everything you have away? I mean, at first glance, it sounds like Jesus is saying that if you do just a little bit more, if you give everything away, you're in. If that was the case, Abraham and Job, who were extremely wealthy, who Scripture calls righteous, would not be in the kingdom of God. That is not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is actually referring to the first of the Ten Commandments. And it says this: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, or for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Okay, in other words, the sin that is hindering this man from entering the kingdom of God is the sin of idolatry. It's his blind spot that's holding him back from having eternal life. And his response, I think, tells us, thirdly, that he had the misconception then about salvation. Because what Jesus says to him has nothing to do with his moral performance, but has everything to do with who or what he worships in his heart. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you love God more than anything, if you're really as good as you think you are, if you're really willing to make God the king of your life, then I want you to prove it by being willing to let go of all of your stuff and follow me. In other words, let's see what's really important to you. Let's see what you really worship. Let's really see where your heart is. See, Jesus is showing him that God is not just concerned about his outward actions, but more importantly, his inward attitude, the condition of his heart. Because the truth is, you can do all sorts of things right on the outside, and you can fail miserably on the inside. For example, you may not have committed adultery, as Jesus referred to that commandment, but Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that lusting in your heart is the same thing. You may not have murdered anybody, and again, Jesus referred to that particular commandment, but also, if you hate someone in your heart, it's the same thing. See, so you can outwardly be a religious person, and you can go to church every week. You can put money in the plate every week. You can go to Bible studies. You can even be a teacher. You can even be a church leader, and you may not be a Christian. And so the issue here is not so much that the guy has lots of money. The issue is that the guy worships his money. It's an issue of what he treasured the most. And the issue here is that Jesus is not trying to change this man's behavior. He's actually trying to change this man's God. So it's far deeper. He's worshiping the wrong God. That's the bigger problem. It's not the fact that he has money. Treasuring something more than God in this world, or more than the gospel, can lead your soul to eternal shipwreck. It's really what Jesus is getting at here. And here's the other truth. We all worship. all of us worship all the time. You know why? Because every one of us was made as a worshiper. And we were designed to worship God. And so we worship continually. We pour ourselves out to something or someone that we believe is central or prominent or most important to us. We sacrifice our time. We sacrifice even our health. We sacrifice our money for that. We say no to some things because we idolize another thing. But this man didn't see it that way. Verse 23, it says, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. In other words, money was his God. Money was his idol. And as this rich man walks away, really as a poor man in reality, Jesus then declares a number of important things about the kingdom. The first thing is this. There is room for only one God in your life. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" In other words, Jesus is saying that wealth is a major hindrance to accepting the gospel because when we are wealthy, it is easy to depend on our wealth for everything. It is easy to worship our wealth instead of God and instead of depending on God. And so what should we do? Sell everything and go live in a box somewhere. Well, that ultimately doesn't solve your problem, though. Because you can actually sell everything you have and you could give it all away to the poor. And you can go live in a box and you still end up with the same problem. You see, you don't need to be rich to have money as your idol. You could be poor and you can still be obsessed with money and consumed with money and play the lotto and gamble and make foolish investments and try to get rich quick and do even illegal things to get money. Can be a person that doesn't have much money but always thinks about money, isn't generous with money, and covets the money and the stuff that other people have. And so you don't have to be rich to have money as an idol. At the same time, I also would like to caution us not to somehow think that I am that one exception. That one person that just wouldn't struggle with having a lot of money. Nope, that wouldn't be me. I understand the problem, but that's not my problem. Or somehow think that that this rich stuff that Jesus is talking about applies to somebody else. The truth is, it applies to all of us. Somehow, everybody thinks that somebody else is the rich guy. Well, I'm not rich. So-and-so is rich, right? The reality is we're all rich. Those of us that are the poorest of us are still in the richest 2-3% in the world on this planet. We are the rich people. And therefore, we have to heed this seriously. because we all face the temptation of depending on stuff and things and money for our happiness and our fulfillment and our purpose. I think in many ways the American dream as we know it is keeping or hindering countless people from entering the kingdom of God. This has become one of the most difficult places on the planet to evangelize. You want to know why? Because we have so much stuff that we really don't think a whole lot that I need anything else. God, yeah, nice idea, but I don't think I need him right now. I read a statistic that says that 20% of U.S. Christians, or people in the U.S. that call themselves Christians, give nothing every year. The vast majority of U.S. Christians give about 3%, and 12% of U.S. Christians give 10% or more. And that, to me, just is a sign of how selfish we really are with our money and how much we really idolize our money instead of having an open hand of what God has given us so that we can use those things for the kingdom and for eternal purposes. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth. He's just saying, listen, be careful. Can get you, can nip you, can deceive you. Because here's the truth about idols. Idols lie. Because they promise something that only the kingdom of God can ultimately provide. Because idols, this is what they will say to you. They will say, I can give you comfort, I can give you peace, I can give you security, I can give you meaning and value and purpose and fun and identity. But they can't. And so they lie because they overpromise and they always underdeliver. So the main point here to be made is simply this, that it is ultimately a heart issue and there is only one throne that has room for one God. Is it money or is it God? The issue is not whether I have money or not. The issue is who is on the throne of my heart? Am I taking that money? Am I taking the stuff that God's given me? And am I worshiping that stuff? Am I consumed with it more than I am God? Scripture says that you can't serve both God and money. Okay, so the ultimate issue isn't money here. It is idolatry. Jesus confronted money for this guy, but it may be something else. For some of us, maybe education and intellect, that being the most important thing of my life, might be sports, might be a relationship, might be a car, might even be my own ego. So the question we really need to ask ourselves is there anything that is on the throne of my life that is hindering me from knowing God, accepting God, loving God, and being consumed with God? Because if something is in the way of that, it is idolatry. Simple as that. Second declaration that's made here is that it's impossible, not hard, to be good enough. And Jesus illustrates his point in verse 25, and he says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how many of you use needles. I'm not really crazy about them because I probably would be very apt to injuring myself severely. But I have tried to put a thread through the eye of a needle, and it can be a very frustrating process. Amen. Yeah, some of you have been injured too. Now, there's actually some debate as to what Jesus meant when he refers to the eye of the needle, because some of you may have heard that the eye of the needle is referring to a small gate in the wall of the city of Jerusalem where you would have to stoop low to enter the gate. And if you were to take a camel in this situation, the camel, I mean, my visual is you would have to drag the camel, you know, to get under the gate. There is no such evidence that a gate even existed. Okay, so that's just simply not true, number one. And such a myth, and you can check, you can Google, you can do all that stuff. I did all the research this week, and I read through all of what the scholars say, and they all say the same thing. It simply didn't exist. So I'm not sure where that came from. But in any case, such a myth actually takes away from the point that Jesus is making here. And that is, it's a perfect illustration, isn't it? It's impossible for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Case in point, it's impossible for someone to save themselves. It's perfect. It's a perfect illustration. And in fact, the word for needle is a literal needle. So you can save yourself all of the research. The point being, you can't buy your salvation with enough money. You can't perform enough good deeds to earn your salvation. You can't be good enough to inherit eternal life. In fact, it's impossible. Now, as Jesus says this, as his disciples, and I'm sure those others around him as they're listening, they're baffled by what Jesus has said, and they come back and say, Jesus, if this guy can't be saved, then who in the world can be saved? I mean, come on. And I think they raise this question because people often associated wealthy people as being blessed by God. That's really where the prosperity gospel started back then. It's nothing new today. But they thought this guy was a spiritual guy. On the outside, it appeared that he was a spiritual guy. It appeared that he was a godly man. And so they're looking at all of this and they're saying, wealth, he's a pretty nice guy, he's a good guy, he's well-respected in the community. I mean, Jesus, if he can't be saved, I mean, who in the world can be saved? And it's very interesting, Jesus' response. In some ways, he just says, you know what, it's really simple, guys. Anybody can be saved. It's just impossible for you to save yourself. And what's impossible for you is possible with God. So he's saying anybody can be saved. It's just that you can't do it, but God can. In other words, only God can forgive you of your sin. You can't do that. Only God can pay the penalty for your sin. You can't provide that. Only God can change your heart. You have no way of making that happen. Only God can give you eternal life, and only God can offer grace and mercy to all of us as his gift. We can't muster anything like that up. And therefore, God is the only one that can deliver on all of that, because he is the one that promised it and has the ability to do so. And therefore, number three, And lastly, and that is, make Jesus your treasure. Peter, who sometimes opens his mouth at the wrong time, appears to have done it again here. In verse 28, he says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." In other words, Lord, we're not like the rich guy. We left our jobs, we left our homes, and we followed you. And I think Jesus is just really patiently gracious to Peter here. Really doesn't say a whole lot about Peter's comment. That's good, Peter. That's good. But understand something here. And look at the last verses. This is what he says. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." What Jesus is saying here is that a willingness to make Christ our greatest treasure over anything else in our lives is worth it. And yes, we can still enjoy the gifts that God has given us. It's why He gives them to us. We should use the things that God has given to us for His glory, but realize that the gifts are not greater than the giver, that the gifts are not greater than the treasure of Jesus. And so therefore, following Jesus, committing your life to Jesus, surrendering anything in your life that is most important to you so that Christ can rule your heart is not lacking anything but gaining everything now and for all of eternity. For it is impossible to give up more than what Christ has done for you on the cross of Calvary. There's not even a comparison. And therefore, the great application of this is, make Jesus your ultimate treasure. The rich man asked the right question. He talked to the right person. And he got the right answer, but he responded the wrong way. And for that, he ultimately was a poor man who didn't enter the kingdom of God. Because he tried coming to God on his own terms, but it doesn't work that way. You can't just tell God, this is the way I'm going to do it. Now, God says that if we want to save our life, we have to first lose our life. You have to realize that you can't save yourself. Only Christ can save you. And that is why He is worth treasuring. And so the question is there anything in the way? As you hear this morning, is there anything in the way of coming to God and receiving all that He has for you? Is there anything in the way of receiving His grace and His gift of salvation? What is it you're treasuring? Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So I just want to tell you something. You don't have to leave here sad today. You will leave here sad if you're not willing to surrender your lives to such a great Savior. Or you can leave here with great joy, knowing that anything I offered Jesus, namely my entire life, is nothing in comparison to what He's about to give you. In that sense, it's a no-brainer. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you speak loud and clear to our hearts today? And Lord, maybe it's necessary for you to chisel through, to get through to our hearts this morning, because maybe we have some idols that have been there for a while, and our hearts have become hard, and somehow we may be rationalizing why it is okay. And yet in the meantime, Lord, maybe some here don't know you because of that. And maybe some are completely paralyzed in their Christian walk because of that. And we ask, Father, that you would help us see clearly our need of you today. And that we would treasure you for the great gift of salvation, and that we would treasure you as our Lord and Savior each day. We would walk in dependence of you. We pray these things in his name. Amen.